John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and this glorious intercessory prayer of the Lord Jesus made on the very night in which he was betrayed, a part of his praying on that dreadful evening that evidently the apostles were witness to and John was caused to document. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And let's turn to Genesis 42. Genesis 42 and the part that we have reached in our study of this wonderful narrative. Genesis chapter 42, we'll read at verse 5. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, Whence come ye? And they said, From the land of Canaan, to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. In our previous study, the narrative of Genesis conveyed us back from the land of Egypt and Joseph's great work of saving thousands of persons from famine, and it took us back to the land of Canaan and to Jacob and the other 11 brethren. And we observe that the famine has gripped the land of Canaan also. And here are these men, more than 20 years on, we estimate, from the time when they had sold their brother Joseph as a slave, having plotted and contemplated killing him. Some 20 years have passed, 20 years which we observed had seen them continue in sin. That little glimpse of Judah, the fourth of the sons, and the gross iniquity into which he and his family became embroiled, being just a sample of the sort of lives that those men, sad to say, were leading. And we considered these brethren of Joseph as typical of sinners in their state of unbelief, and as an example of the effects of sin upon the individual, and saw in them a type of ourselves by nature, and how on account of sin there was this loss of identity, how they were altogether indiscernible now from the heathen nations that were in the land of Canaan and had become amalgamated with them. We observed that for all their ingenuity in sin, that it could not help them to evade the judgments of God and the fatal consequences of the famine. But rather, it seems still to have been a cause of guilt and fear in their hearts and minds. We learn from various verses in the narrative that their wickedness in relation to Joseph had not gone out of their collective memory, and particularly on occasions when they were gathered together, and gathered together with Jacob there, no doubt it was that dreadful secret which they all carried and continued to sustain for these 20 years. And so now, faced with death by starvation, they were at a complete loss, and look one upon another, unable to come up with a plan or scheme, and filled with guilty fears, not knowing what to do or whether to turn, until we observe it is Jacob who speaks to these sons and says, Behold, there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence that we may live and not die. And we considered how that the sinner will continue in sin and until it kills them, until it proves fatal to body and soul, unless there is this intervention of God, unless there is that divine word, unless there is that movement wrought by God through his Holy Spirit to direct individuals toward Christ. Salvation is of the Lord, and his sovereignty is here displayed. And we observed how that Joseph's brethren here did not have a unique status, were not in any way different from any others who were dying of starvation. There was only one way of salvation. There was only one place to go for deliverance. There was only one person who could help them. And thus the brethren of Joseph likewise are observed in these verses going to Egypt among those that came by that only way by which they could go. And coming to Egypt, they find that what they had heard and been told is true. There is provision there. There is bread to be had in Egypt. But that remarkably, this food and provision is in the sole charge of this illustrious individual, this man who is at the right hand of Pharaoh. He it is who sells the corn to those that come. Despite his glory and grandeur, he it is that does the distribution and the administration over it. Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And we thought here of the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the majesty on high, great in glory and honor, and yet he it is who administers salvation. He it is who distributes life and immortality unto such as he is pleased to save. He does not give that glory to another. He does not confer that duty or responsibility to another. It is his and his alone. He it is that gives these gifts unto men. And thus Joseph's brethren, amazed by this arrangement and this remarkable individual who is responsible for delivering all that come, they bow down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. This evening, I would like us to consider the content, particularly of verse 8, and this situation which thus unfolds before the storehouses of Egypt. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. Here is Joseph in all the royal regalia of Egypt, in this position of great exaltation and honor. And here he is administering food and provision to those that come. And here before him are 10 men. Benjamin, you remember, had been detained at home, the effects of that sin, that crime, still having its repercussions back there in Canaan. But here are 10 of his brethren before him, and he looks upon them, and he knows exactly who they are. 20 years might have passed with all the sin and wickedness that had been going on during those 20 years, and famine had struck for perhaps 2 years at this point. And these men, no doubt, were older and wickeder, and the effects of it were written upon their features and their form, and so too were the effects of famine and starvation and the long journey to come down from Canaan into Egypt. But those things notwithstanding, Joseph knew exactly who they were. And he looked upon them and he saw them there. He saw Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah. He saw those, his brethren, whose voices he had last heard plotting to kill him or discussing what to do. He knew those men whose faces had looked down through the mouth of that well into which they had cast him, that hole in the ground. Here were those men whom he had last seen and heard exchanging some coinage with those Ishmaelites who had sold him into slavery. He knew them. He knew every one, and he looked down upon them, and they cast down to the ground, perhaps risking a glance up to him intermittently, had got no idea who it was they were looking upon. Had not got the faintest notion that it was Joseph, their brother, who stood before them. Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. Now, you know, my friends, there is a remarkable spiritual parallel to be drawn from these words. Here is a tremendous type and illustration of spiritual truth in the words that are before us. The word knowledge occurs many times in the scripture. The verb to know occurs many times in the scripture, and the way in which it is used, particularly in the New Testament, particularly in those works that John was inspired to write, is very instructive. We began in John chapter 17 this evening, and we heard the Lord Jesus Christ himself speak these words in John 17 verse 3. He says, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And it is interesting that this word know occurs in several more of the verses which follow. For example, as the Lord Jesus is describing the way in which he has declared truth to his disciples and manifested himself unto them, he says here in verse 7, "Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known, surely, that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." The Lord Jesus here says that at the very center of salvation, the fundamental feature of coming from death into life and eternal life is this: to know him, to know God through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says these, his immediate disciples for whom he is praying, are in that category of person who, by grace, through faith, by the energies of the Holy Spirit, have known the Lord Jesus Christ. They have known, surely, that he came from God and have believed that the Father sent him. And that same theme recurs towards the end of chapter 17, where the Lord Jesus says this, verse 25, "O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me." You see, he makes this knowledge, this state of knowing, the great distinction between the world and the church, between the great mass of unbelieving humanity and the true people of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world does not know God. The world does not have a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who are saved, those who are called by grace, are characterized by this: "These have known that thou hast sent me." And there are so many other verses like this or upon this same theme throughout the New Testament. I just remind you of one that we considered a little while ago in the Galatian epistle, where the where Paul, speaking by inspiration of true Christians, says this in Galatians 4, verse 9, "Now, after that ye have known God, or rather, are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements," and so on. Here he speaks of true Christians as being those who know God, who have come to that saving knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. But then it's almost as though he corrects himself or puts his priorities in the right order and says, well, actually, those who know God, those who come to the saving knowledge of him, are those who in the first instance are known of God. That is the way around in which it happens. It is not that man has a thought of God, has notions towards the Lord Jesus Christ, has yearnings or desires after him. No, it is the other way around. It is God who chooses first. It is God who knows first. It is God who has this eternal knowledge and thought of those whom he is pleased to save. He knows them. He chooses them. He loves them from a past eternity. And thus in due time and in the course of events, they are brought to a saving knowledge of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, my friends, how this verse before us, our text, Genesis 42, verse 8, so perfectly describes these spiritual matters. Here in verse 8 is a description of our starting point, spiritually speaking, and how matters stand with us in that early part of our life before we come to salvation. Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And you know, there was a time in our lives, each one of us here, when this was precisely the state with us. We had not the knowledge of God. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we knew something of his name, if we knew something of religion, if we knew something of theology, so much we knew but no more. He was still a great enigma to us, a great unknown to us. He was a stranger to our souls. But he knew us. He knew us. And thus it was only a matter of time before there would be that revelation to our souls, before his knowledge of us would result in our knowledge of him. And my friends, of course, that is, as we know, the great denouement of this record concerning Joseph and his brethren. We will continue for a few chapters in this great state of uncertainty and of ignorance and of darkness of his brethren concerning Joseph, until there comes that time where Joseph makes himself known unto his brethren. And my friends, what a moment that is. And that really is the glorious climax of the whole occasion. Because, of course, that makes all the difference. And that takes these men from being starving aliens and foreigners, fearful for their own lives and future existence, to a state and to a case of being absolutely and perfectly and permanently secure. And it all comes about when they come to the knowledge of Joseph. But at this moment in time, at this point in the narrative, Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. Now, in our considerations this evening, my friends, I should like us to consider first the ignorance of Joseph's brethren, and then the knowledge of Joseph of his brethren. His brethren's ignorance of Joseph and Joseph's knowledge of his brethren. Let's look at it first from the brothers' point of view and consider some of the reasons for their ignorance And some of the reasons why they did not know Joseph, they did not recognize Joseph, and the realization of who he was never dawned upon them. And there are some reasons for it. The first of them is this, Joseph's position. Joseph's position. And Joseph was the governor over the land. Joseph was the governor over the land. As they contemplated this figure who stood before them, they saw not Joseph, but the prime minister of Egypt. They did not see one who was their brother, they saw one who was in an exalted position, who had a status, who had an office. That much they could see. But instead of being a comfort to them, instead of being a great encouragement to them, it was instead only a cause perhaps for more fear and for more anxiety, and never for a moment did they think that this man who was governor over the land was also their kith and kin, was also their own brother. They could see the office. They could see his position. They could see his state and status. But they could not see him. And you know, my friends, a passing knowledge, or perhaps a better word would be a regard or a comprehension regarding the person of the Lord Jesus, is never enough in and of itself. You see, there are plenty of individuals who have studied the history of Christianity. There are plenty of men and women of the world who perhaps know something about the content of the Bible and what it has to say about Jesus of Nazareth. And perhaps they read there, or perhaps they read in secular commentators upon Christianity, this notion of Jesus being the Savior of mankind. Perhaps they have even heard such descriptions of him as being a king, as being a great high priest, as being a deliverer of men, even as being upon Calvary a substitute and suffering in others' stead. And to hear about those things might add to our intellectual capacity and to the information that we hold about the person of the Lord Jesus. But his offices in isolation, the information concerning the position he holds or the work that he is claimed to have done is a very little comfort to the unbelieving heart and mind. All it seems to do is to place this Jesus still further away at some unobtainable distance, at some unreachable height. If he is a great high priest, what does that mean for an individual in their state of sin? To hear that he is this one who has granted a salvation, or who brings salvation unto men, considered in isolation, just makes him somehow even less obtainable, even less reachable. To think that he is some great exemplar of suffering, or suffering injustice manfully, or even of suffering in others' stead, simply inclines the worldly mind to say, well, this is well and good, but I'm sure I could never do that, I could never attain to that. I hear these things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the Bible's claims concerning him, but all they seem to do is to put him further away. And it was so with Joseph's brethren. Here they see a man who is at the very right hand of Pharaoh, who is the most exalted person in the country, short of the monarch himself. And at this point in their journey, at this point in the narrative, this simply increases their fear of Joseph, their blindness to Joseph's true person. They never for a moment think that his status as Prime Minister of Egypt is going to be of tremendous utility and of blessing and of benefit to them, because they have not yet realized he is their brother. You see, my friends, this is what makes all the difference. When an individual comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ for who he really is, and can know that the Lord Jesus is not simply a great high priest, but that he is a great high priest by virtue of being touched with a feeling of their infirmities, and being a man like unto them. The great power of salvation comes not to those who can say that Jesus is a Savior, or even to say Jesus is the Savior, but to be able to say Jesus is my Savior. He is my Jesus, he is my Joseph. His greatness, his exaltation, his position and his offices are for my benefit and are held for my advantage and for my good. Their ignorance of Joseph at this stage was on account perhaps partly of Joseph's position, but then secondly of Joseph's glory. Joseph's glory. There was a great splendor, of course. There was a great majesty attendant upon the person of Joseph. And there were perhaps great retinues of servants that attended him. He was dressed, as we have already seen, in the very garb and regalia of Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh's robes and Pharaoh's garments and Pharaoh's signet were upon his hand. He rode in Pharaoh's chariot, and all the pomp and circumstance which that nation knew at that time, and of course it was very great, some of it continues in our museums of the present time, this glory and grandeur was attached to Joseph and was associated with him. And such was his glory that as his brethren contemplated the figure before him, they would no doubt have been conscious of the splendor of the scene, of the gold and precious stones and fine linen which attended him. But the very glory of the character somehow concealed his true identity. It's very interesting to note in the record given us, particularly in John's Gospel, of the Lord Jesus after his resurrection from the dead, how that on many occasions his disciples didn't recognize him. Here was a man, remember, with whom they had spent the better part of the past 3 years, whom they had seen and known from day to day, perhaps for 24 hours a day on some occasions, and who they had spent so much time with. And yet, as we come to the events described in the latter chapters of Luke and of John, for example, we read these accounts of women who had tended to the Lord Jesus, who had been so closely associated with him, who had gone to prepare his body or to add additional spices or embalming after his burial, who then encountered the Lord Jesus in his resurrected form, in his glorified form. And there is Mary in the garden, and her eyes, no doubt blurred by tears as well, encounters the Lord Jesus, and takes him for the gardener, and imagines him to be some stranger or individual whom she does not know. And she says unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. You remember on that same day there were two on the road to a village called Emmaus, and Jesus drew nigh and went with them. But they did not recognize him. Although he was in the forefront of their thoughts and their talk was all about what had befallen this Jesus in Jerusalem, but a few days previously, they do not recognize him as he walks with them. And indeed, he comes into the very house to which they entered at the conclusion of their journey. And then, as he breaks the bread and blesses it, they see him and recognize who it is, and immediately dash back the way they have come to Jerusalem to tell the others. And there are the disciples who by this stage had also encountered the Lord Jesus. And of course, when he first came into that upper room in which they were gathered, rather than instant realization and recognition, they feared that it was a spirit, and thought that some strange and supernatural thing was here going on, and the Lord Jesus has to allay their fears. And then, likewise, you remember on another occasion, there are the disciples back now in Galilee, awaiting their further instructions from the Lord. Excuse me. And they spend the whole night in fishing. When morning was now come, it had been an unsuccessful night's work. When the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, you shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. You see, the Lord Jesus in his resurrected form, in his glorified form, was harder for them to recognize. In this new state and likeness which he had taken on, he was not immediately recognizable to their view. And indeed, in the revelation, John again is afforded one of the last and indeed finest glimpses of the person and being of the Lord Jesus. You remember how he turned to see the voice that spake with him, and being turned, sees seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, his head and hairs white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Here now in the revelation, John can scarcely believe that the one before him is even human. It is one like unto the Son of Man. And yet, John, falling at the feet of this figure as though dead, feels his hand laid upon his prostrate shoulder, and a voice which says, Fear not. Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. I believe John recognized that voice. Amplified though it may have been, like the sound of many waters now it may have been, but he knew who it was. He knew the touch of that hand. He knew that voice. He knew, as he had glimpsed from the shore in the early morning light, it was the Lord. glorious, yes, but the Lord nonetheless. The glory of Joseph's state and condition for a moment concealed him from his brethren, but you know, in due time, when they realized who it was, showered with glory, when they realized who it was, radiant with majesty, how much more precious and wonderful would it become to know that it is Joseph in that state. Oh, my friends, to how far greater an extent to realize that the glorious being at the very center of our salvation, at the very hub of the plan of redemption, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Another reason that his brethren didn't know him was Joseph's language. Joseph's language. We learn in a later portion of the narrative that throughout this whole period, Joseph continued to speak in the language of Egypt and used an interpreter to speak to the various people who came. And it is likely that very few, perhaps even those who were close to Joseph, realized something of his background and knew that he spoke the language of a different country and could converse with those who had come from Canaan, or perhaps from Ur of the Chaldees, if Jacob and his family were still using that language. Joseph knew their language, but they did not know the language of Egypt. And that is something of the sense or the meaning of verse 7, and spake roughly to them. The words which Joseph used were strange on their ears. It was coarse or clangorous to them, and they could not make sense of the words that Joseph himself was using. But Joseph, as we will see later, was speaking by an interpreter. They did not know his language. It was strange to them. And there is truth in this as well, my friends, that part of natural man's ignorance and human blindness to the truth of Holy Scripture and to the truth concerning the Lord Jesus is that in our natural condition, we do not know the language. We do not understand the meaning of the words. And even today, if we seek to witness or describe something of the truth of the Word of God to those that do not know it, even to informed and intelligent men and women of the modern day, perhaps, we speak to them about salvation, and they don't know what it means. Or if they do, they would never think of it in the context that we use it. And we speak about atonement or propitiation, these things which are so central and vital to our reconciliation with God and to our deliverance from sin and to be brought again into his presence. And these words hold so little meaning. They find them confusing. They need to be explained. And certainly if one speaks about sin or iniquity or the law of God or of righteousness or of holiness, men and women of the world, if they have any comprehension of these words, have entirely the wrong notions concerning them. Because this language is strange. It is almost like a foreign tongue. They are things which they have never thought about before, which have never concerned them, which are of so little interest to them. And thus they continue in ignorance. You see, my friends, what a transformation comes when there begins to be that revelation made to our souls, and when something of our true state and our true need is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, then suddenly sin, which perhaps we'd never thought of before, becomes real, and guilt, of which we'd maybe felt so little, we become so keenly aware of it. And the notion of being reconciled and being at peace, things which we had perhaps never yearned for before, because we never felt the want of them before, become so meaningful. but in our natural state, in our original condition, we know not the Lord Jesus. We do not desire him. We do not recognize our need of him, because we do not even understand the words concerning him, the truth which he speaks. And then, still further, as we have touched upon, something of Joseph's brethren's ignorance might have been because Joseph chose to speak by an interpreter. And as I mentioned, it comes out in a later chapter that Joseph had been using an interpreter and that they had no idea that he could speak their own language. And here is an interesting thought, my friends, that at this point in time, in this New Testament age, the Lord Jesus speaks to us by an interpreter, doesn't he? The Lord Jesus is not bodily present with us upon the earth at this present time. He has returned again to glory. We do not have direct communication with him in that sense. We do not see with our eyes and hear with our natural ears. We do not touch and handle with our hands the Lord Jesus, the word of life. That was the privilege, of course, of his disciples who knew him during the period of his earthly ministry. But this doesn't mean that we are out of touch. This does not mean that we have no communication with him. No, indeed. Because we have the third person of the Trinity. We have the Holy Spirit to be the interpreter of Christ unto us, to be that one who takes of the things of Christ and reveals them unto us in precisely this same manner. He does not speak of his own. He does not bring novelty to our minds or to our consciences. He brings only the things of God in Christ. And that is the means of communication that we have at this present time. And for those of us who are believers, what a wonderful thing it is to have known something of the work of the Holy Spirit. We know it is the Holy Spirit that makes the truth of Holy Scripture come to our sight and make sense to us, which never made sense before. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us that sense of assurance of the reality of our salvation and causes the truth concerning the Lord Jesus to become precious to us where it was never precious before. And that's a wonderful thing. But you know, for those who are still in ignorance, for those who are still in darkness, this is nothing more than just another obstacle to them, just another stumbling block. What do you mean? I must rely on something that I cannot see, something that I cannot hear with my ears, something which I cannot rationalize with my human senses. What do you mean? There must be this communication of truth by another means, by another party, by this Holy Spirit. That Joseph spoke to an interpreter at this stage only increased and exacerbated his brother's ignorance. And alas, that for so many, the bodily absence of the Lord Jesus, this reliance which we must have upon the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is but a further obstacle to them. But you know, my friends, fifthly, upon this point, let me suggest to you that the real reason for Joseph's brethren's ignorance at this stage, the real and fundamental reason why they never for a moment realized it was him, was unbelief. Unbelief. You see, they never could have believed that it was Joseph. The last time they had seen him, he had been that most hated sibling, that one who they would have liked to have done away with altogether. They wished he was dead. They cast him into a pit, plotting how to kill him, whether to leave him to die or to do it more swiftly. And then, only at the last minute, as it were, decided to make some money and to sell him to those slavers. And off he went into slavery, and so far as they were concerned, if he were even alive now, then surely he must be in a dreadful state of bondage and incarceration, almost unrecognizable through years of servitude, and somewhere a slave, unable to escape, and never to be seen or heard of again. They never thought that Joseph would be in front of them now because of unbelief. It was never a thought which crossed their minds, even though, as you recall, Joseph had spoken those divinely imparted dreams to them and described the very scene which was now unfolding. They never believed it then, and of course they still didn't believe now. And that unbelief, that they could never for a moment imagine that here before them was Joseph, was perhaps the thing which more than any other blinded their eyes and their minds and their realization to Joseph's true identity. And this is it, you see, my friends. This is the great obstacle to that saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unbelief which is in the heart of man, that they cannot think of an individual of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ's caliber and qualifications and attributes, that they cannot believe of such a Savior, that they cannot comprehend the very notion of salvation by grace through faith. They will not believe unless there is something for their senses to rest upon, unless they can prove it to their own satisfaction by their own carnal means. And that persistent unbelief, that judicial unbelief, that obstinate unbelief blinds eyes and minds and hearts to the reality of the Lord Jesus. Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. Let's consider then the knowledge, Joseph's knowledge of his brethren. Joseph knew his brethren. How long had he known his brethren? He had known them 20 years ago. He had known them 17 years before that. He had known his brethren as long as he had existed. He had known his brethren all his life. He remembered them when they were children, little older than himself. He knew them all the time they were growing up. He had known them. He knew who their father was. He knew who their mothers, sad to have to say it in the plural, he knew who their mothers were. He knew the kind of characters they were. He knew their names. He knew their history. He knew of their place of birth there in Laban's household. He knew of the flight which they had taken from that place. He knew of the time that they had spent in Shechem and in Bethel and so on. He knew of the time in the Vale of Hebron. He knew of them in their occupation and in the events which had befallen in Dothan. He knew them absolutely and entirely. My friends, to draw the spiritual parallel, we might say, how long has the Lord Jesus known you and I? Oh, he has known us. He has known us, my friends, in our occupation. He has known us in our journeyings. He has known us throughout the course of our lives. He knows what we are like. He knows our names. He knows who gave us our names, humanly speaking. He knows where we were born. But, my friends, it goes back still further than that. He has known us, if we may reverently so say it, all his life. He has known us as long as he has had existence, which is, my friends, eternal. He has always known us. The Lord Jesus Christ's knowledge of you and I, my friends, goes back before time had its existence. He knows every detail of what you and I have done today. He knows every detail of every one of our days, days that we have completely forgotten and are entirely erased from our memory. He knew you and knew the course of your life in all its detail when life first began to beat. He knew you before you had existence. He knew you upon Calvary when he suffered for your sins. He knew you from a past eternity, when we are told he was in the bosom of the Father and his delight was in the sons of men. His knowledge could not go further back, for it plumbs a past eternity. Joseph knew his brethren. He knew their sins as well. He knew their sins. Joseph knew what happened at Shechem. He knew the wickedness of Simeon and Levi and of his other brethren who had joined in their genocide. He knew of Reuben's incest and the dreadful things which had gone on there. He knew of what had been done against himself and his own person by those brethren in combination. He knew how they had hated him without a cause, how they had wanted him dead, how they had thrown him into a pit, how they had sold him into slavery. Those events which those brethren had sought to hide from so many, had hidden from their own father, were in denial about, perhaps concerning themselves, and would hated any to have mentioned. This person now before them, the Prime Minister of Egypt, in all his grandeur and majesty and glory, he knew their darkest secret. He knew their greatest guilty fear. He knew it. And the same, my friends, is spiritually true of you and I. The Lord Jesus Christ knows all our sin. He knows every one of them. He knows the ones that we have forgotten. He knows the ones that we didn't even were conscious of at the time. He knows the ones that we didn't realize were a sin. He knows the ones that we justified in our own minds. Those things which you and I hope that one and another never find out about, and that we perhaps have never told any other living soul. The Lord Jesus knows it in all its horrible detail. And my friends, this is simultaneously both horrifyingly humbling and gloriously comforting. Because since he knows about it, he's dealt with it. Because he knows about it, he's died for it. Because he knows about it, he's suffered it. He's suffered its implications. He's suffered its consequences. He's suffered its punishment. Joseph knew his brethren from the past. The Lord Jesus knows us from a past eternity. Joseph knew his brethren's sin. The Lord Jesus knows your sin and mine. Joseph knew his brethren's need. They came before him starving. They came before him desperate for food, and having completely run out of food, and having delayed going in search of food, and having travelled for a long period of time over many hundreds of miles for food, he knew how hungry they were. He knew how famished they were. He knew that they were getting closer to death the longer they went without food. And what a comfort this was, because Joseph, as we have previously observed, was giving to those who came. And Joseph, we are told, was granting corn and was selling provender to all who came. All countries came unto Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn. He it was who was opening the storehouses to give to the needy. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ knows our need. He knows what we stand in need of. He knows the desperate condition of our souls and the eternity of woe which awaits them. But for his gracious intervention, but for the supply which he alone can give. And as Joseph looked upon those 10 men who bowed before him, and the great queues of people who came from all over the world, he knew his brethren as his own. They were his brothers. They were his kith and kin. They were family. They were his blood relations. This was his family, you know, for 22 years perhaps. Joseph had had no one to call family. As he had risen to a position of such prominence in Egypt and had no doubt attracted the polite comments and inquiries of courtiers and politicians and military men and servants and those around him, he had very little to say about family. He could not perhaps describe or bring himself to describe exactly the situation with them. He certainly could not have introduced them. But now, here before him are his family, his own brethren, his own flesh, his own blood. And it is a remarkable thing, my friends, because as we will find from the ongoing narrative of Genesis, despite his knowledge of his brethren, despite his knowledge of their sin, despite his knowledge of their need, that knowledge which seems predominant in his mind and in his heart and in his emotions is that he knew they were his brethren. And he loved them for that. And he had a great desire to save them because of that. And this is the thing, my friends, this is the truth which every true Christian can rest upon and rely upon and take great comfort upon. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ looks upon you and I. He has known us from a past eternity. He knows our every sin. He knows our neediness. He knows our perishing state by nature. But he looks upon us and he says, we are his own. He says, these are they who are reckoned my family, my brethren, and I'm not ashamed to call them that. My bride, and I'm not ashamed to call them that. These are mine. And you see, my friends, the illustration of Genesis 42, the type given by Joseph, is wonderful enough, but you see, it doesn't go far enough, does it? Because it doesn't perfectly describe what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you and I. You see, Joseph was sold into slavery. Joseph was conveyed down into Egypt, whether he would or no. Joseph became a servant and was raised to this final position by the intervention of God. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, he actually came to earth on purpose and entirely willingly and entirely cognizantly. And he came not to just save as many people as possible, not to save in general, but to save particularly, to save especially. If Joseph had willingly come into Egypt and suffered and saved and provided this store to save only his own brothers, then perhaps the picture would be more complete. These were the very ones for whom he had done this work, whom he desired to deliver. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has done what he has done and has come in the way in which he has come specifically to save you and I, fellow believer. We are the whole reason for it. We are the reason for Calvary. We are amongst that number whom he has been waiting, whom he is delighted to save. Oh, sometimes I wonder, my friends, I trust it is not irreverent, whether perhaps there is in the person of the eternal, the timeless Lord Jesus, something of impatience at we who are creatures of time and space, we who are obliged to live our lives at 60 minutes per hour. Was it a matter of impatience with the Lord Jesus that he must wait for you and I to have our natural birth, to come into existence, to live out our unsaved days to the time when he could apply his salvation, when he could see the fruit of his labors upon Calvary in your life and mine and say to himself, here is one for whom I suffered those things, here is one for whom I have been waiting, in order that in the fullness of time, that salvation which I wrought might be made real to them. The Lord Jesus knows us for his own. This is life eternal, that we may know God, that we may know the Lord Jesus Christ whom he has sent, that we may know that we are known of him. A hymn writer puts it like this: to know my Jesus crucified by far excels all things beside. All earthly good I count but loss, and triumph in my Saviour's cross. Knowledge of all terrestrial things ne'er to my soul true pleasure brings. No peace but in the Son of God, no joy but through his pardoning blood. Oh, could I know and love him more, and all his wondrous grace explore, ne'er would I covet man's esteem, but part with all and follow him. God grant it. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 125. 125. Immortal honours rest on Jesus' head, my God, my portion, and my living bread. Number 125. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.